I was watching the countdown. I knew I had time, and then I didn't see it disappeared. So, all right. I'm going to start with just a couple of verses. We covered a little bit of this last week, and then we'll get into the message. But reading from Genesis 33, the end of the chapter, it says, "Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought a piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel." And then into chapter 34, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land." We'll stop there. Wish that the story stopped there. But so with those verses, and before we open in prayer, I want to remind you of the testimony that the Lord providentially arranged this morning. He had been moving in Judy's heart, and she shared about, you'll recall, it was only a few minutes ago, just before the delicious halftime break, and she shared about the people living in Israel and the peril that they're living in. And this is their life. This is their way of life. And they, it's not 24/7 like it is right now, but they're living in a very perilous time. I would not want to be living in Israel. And then she talked also about the folks in Iceland and their perilous situation. They are sitting on top of molten lava underneath the ground there, waiting for the volcano to erupt any time. They're in a perilous spot. And then she said, "And here we are on Delmarva in a perilous spot." And my first thought was, "Nuh-uh, no volcano here." I mean, other than when I get angry. But there's and no shooting going on, no war, no bombs, no bunkers under hospitals. This is actually a pretty safe place. And but she is right. There is danger, and this connects very well, and you'll see with this message, because it says at the end of chapter 33 that Jacob came safely to Shechem, and probably one of the most perilous places to be is to be in a perilous place and think that you're safe. So, by His grace. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this message. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. You are the great and the awesome. There is no God like You. Able to keep, able to preserve, able to be just and the justifier, able to destroy, able to raise up. You are everything. We thank You so much for what we have seen of You. We thank You so much for what we have tasted of You as we have moved to the place where we can let You live out Your life through us and where we can taste and see of Your goodness. And so, Father, we ask for continued revelation. We ask for continued blessing. Overshadow the speaker and the hearers. Overshadow the feebleness of developing a sermon and all these things. And we just ask for life. We just ask for Your reality, way beyond the words and the emotions and the thoughts and the concepts, even the principles. Just communicate life, that we may taste and see, that the world may taste and see, that You will be glorified, that Your kingdom will be built, and it's all for Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to start out by reminding you, and I think most of you have heard our brother Rick share his testimony about the time that just before he came to the Lord, where he was struggling with a lot of things, and in a conversation with his father, Charles told him, I don't recall the exact words, but basically they had decided that he was going to go to Joshua, where our brother Ed was sharing the Lord with us. And Charles told him, "Go straight to Joshua. Don't stop. Don't take any detours. Just go." And if I recall correctly, Rick said that he was tempted to stop. And what would be so harmful about stopping? I mean, really, haven't all of us stopped on our way to Joshua? I mean, you know, no big deal. But he told him, go, don't stop. And Rick went, didn't stop, and he arrived just in time to receive God's revelation to his heart. And it radically changed his life, changed a lot of people's lives. But he didn't detour. He didn't hesitate. He didn't stop along the way. And I bring that up because what happens when we don't hasten to follow the word of the Lord? What happens when we dilly-dally along the way? What happens when we hesitate? What happens when we camp out along the way? And so in this series of messages from self-will to God's will, seeing how God takes a man who is known for deceit and trickery and brings him, makes him actually one of the patriarchs of our faith. I mean, everybody knows about Jacob. And it's funny, everyone knows about Jacob, but we're not talking about the land of Jacob, and we're not talking about the Jacobites over there in the land of Jacob. We're talking about Israel. But in the Bible, he's clearly known as Jacob. And even though God changed his name, God did it. God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. From that point to the end of the book of Genesis, the name Jacob is used twice as many times as the name Israel, even after God changed his name. What's interesting is there are four people recorded in Scripture that God changed their names. I think we may have covered this earlier. Abraham. Obviously, he was Abram, became Abraham. And from that time forward, he was never called Abram again. The only time you ever see the name Abram is when they're talking about him before his name was changed. His wife, Sarah. Her name was Sarai. God changed her name to Sarah. And from that time forward, she's never called Sarai again, except when it's a reference to the time before her name was changed. Now, the next person is Jacob. Oh, Jacob. And it's very often Jacob. The fourth person is Peter. Do you remember what his name was before Jesus changed it? Simon. And I had to think about it. In fact, I had to go look it up just to make sure I was right. We know him as Peter. We very seldom think about the name Simon. But Jacob, it's the name Jacob. And in fact, the amazing thing is, do you know, I didn't know this. I stumbled across this in my study. It was just an accident I came across this. God says, for all time, for all generations to come, here is my memorial name by which everyone will know me. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He said that's his memorial name for all generations. Now, do you know when he did that? We all know when he did it. You just didn't know it was when he did it. Sorry, that wasn't very clear. But let me tell you when he did that. So when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses received God's direction to go back and deliver the children of Israel, Moses said, well, who should I tell him sent me? And you know what he said. God said, I am that I am. A whole lot of messages have been preached on I am that I am. And it is a massive statement. I mean, it's just huge. Reverberates all through Scripture. Seven I ams of Christ and John. But at that same time, he separates it out in a following verse. So let me read you the actual text. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. But then, in the next verse, God furthermore said to Moses, now see to me, that is saying, yes, he made this great statement, but let me emphasize this. Furthermore, you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Now that's just amazing, because God has chosen that here's how I want everybody to see me. Okay, yeah, I am. But I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, there's a message in each one of those. And I would love to go there, but not at the moment. Now, I will point out on these name changes, God changed Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, and Jacob to Israel. But what about Isaac? Why didn't he change Isaac's name? Do you know why he didn't change Isaac's name? He gave Isaac the name Isaac. He told Sarah, his name is Isaac. So anyway, I just want to make this point that God has chosen to identify himself as the God of Jacob. Jacob, the deceitful, twister, liar, deceiver, cheat, he didn't say, I'm the God of Israel. Now, he is the God of Israel. And I'm sure that there are times where I didn't search that out, but he probably does identify himself as that. But he labels himself for all generations. And one of the things that he says, I'm the God of Jacob. So in this man, Jacob, again, he's more than just a patriarch. He's part of how God identifies himself to all of us. He's the God of Jacob. And he works through this man and brings him from self-will to God's will. And as we look at this process, what we see is that where we are in this story, God had told him to leave Paddan Aram and to go home. And so I had to go and look exactly what did he say. Did he just say go to the promised land? Did he say go to the land of your fathers? Where did he exactly say? Because maybe he wasn't all that wrong. Maybe he was. Given the fact that it's Jacob, he probably was. In Genesis 31:13, God speaking to Jacob says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. That's a pretty clear word from God. Arise, leave, go to the land of your birth. Jacob arose, Jacob left. He didn't quite get to the land of his birth. Excuse me. So I wanted to know exactly where was the land of his birth. If you go back to Genesis 25:11, it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy. Now, that location is not exactly known. It seems that they say it's probably somewhere around Kadesh Barnea. If you're into geography and maps and stuff, maybe it's about 50 miles south of Jerusalem. It's in Israel somewhere. And it's south. That's about the best I can give you. But God was very specific. He said, return to the land of your birth. Now, I attended Bible school in England. And if the Lord told me to return to the land of your birth, I wouldn't assume that it meant just anywhere in the U.S. I would assume that it meant Milford, Delaware. That's where I was born. So here's the problem. After Jacob and his family left Paddan Aram, he wrestled with God at Peniel. He faced Esau. And when Esau said, follow me, Jacob was smart enough to say, no, I'm not following you further outside the land. And I'm not following you. You're not godly. He kept that separation. That was a good thing. He didn't go there. But we read, and we covered this last week, that he built a house in Succoth. Now, that's on the east side of the Jordan River. That's outside the promised land. Now, again, let's just think about it. The Bible doesn't tell us, but If you're the head of a house that has 11 sons, one daughter, you've got four wives, and you've been traveling quite a long distance by the time he's here, and you have wrestled God and prevailed, and you have met Esau who was going to kill you, and that's now behind you, you got a level of peace. You got a level of, I'm free of Laban. I got plenty of flocks and herds. Esau is taken care of. I'm in a good spot. And so we see that he built a house. Now, it takes some time to build a house, especially when you have four foremen. It would have taken some time, but I can still see his pilgrim heart to a degree in that it says that he built booths for the livestock. He didn't build barns. He didn't say, this is, the homestead. And so he sort of puts down roots, but he's also sort of not putting down roots. Booths, and that kind of connects with the Feast of Booths later on and the wanderings of the children of Israel. It's not the exact same geographical location, but the name is there. And then we see that there's this problem that he has decided to build a house. God had told him to get up. He got up, leave. He left. He said, go to the land of your birth. He builds a house in Succoth. That's not where he was born. Now, we don't know exactly how long. A lot of the commentators guess somehow that he was there about 10 years. And when we read about what takes place in chapter 34, and you do the math on how old his daughter Dinah must have been when he left Paddan Aram, there needed to be some time for this to work. So we're just going to go with the idea that it was 10 years. I don't know. Maybe it was 9 and a half. Maybe it was 12. I don't know. But he was camped out. He built a house. He made home. And so there was probably the great day when they started to move stuff in and they folded up the tents and, they had an open house, whatever. But it was home, all right? Well, then, 33:18, it says, and Jacob came to, now if I read this from King James, it says, Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. Now, New American Standard and a lot of the other translations will say Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. And so I heard some commentators talking about Shalem actually means safety. And so maybe when he got to that place, he named it Shalem because he felt safe there or whatever. But there's this this point that I want to make that he left Succoth, which was outside the promised land, and he journeyed to Shechem, which is inside the promised land. Now he's getting closer. He's actually in the promised land, but he's not yet at the land of his birth. And when he gets there, it says he arrived safely. And this is really this connection that I wanted to make with Judy's testimony this morning. He felt that he was safe. If he would have had a chance to read chapter 34, he wouldn't have built a house in Succoth, and he wouldn't have pitched a tent at Shechem. But he felt safe. And it says that he pitched his tent toward the city. And I believe we're all familiar with the story of Lot and Abraham. When they separated, the Bible tells us that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. So every morning he's getting up and instead of listening to a conservative radio from Florida, he's looking at Sodom and Gomorrah every morning. And as time goes by, we read that he's actually an influential man living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see that he's so entrenched that when God brought the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he had to send his angels to go drag Lot out, physically take him by the hand and drag him out. You know, the things that you look at day in and day out, the things that you're camped out at, the things that you are concentrating on, they're making an imprint in your life. And they were always making an imprint in your life. I'm glad. It's not a brag, and it's anyway. Every morning, my routine is I listen to the Word while I'm picking out my vitamins and getting the coffee made and all that stuff. Every morning, I'm listening to the Word, and I need to bump it up on my schedule, so it's the first thing I do. I've already checked out Facebook by the time I'm getting to the vitamins. So, but my point is, here he is. Lot was camped out looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, and he ends up living there. And Jacob and the whole family, I think that he's a little bit more pilgrim now because he just pitched his tent this time. He didn't build a house, but he did buy a piece of ground. He paid 100 pieces of money. So he's still kind of putting down roots. But he understands, not going to be here long. I just want to pay for the ground I'm living on, and I'm going to pitch my tent. We're going to live here temporarily. And so as we're following the Lord, as we have, we've got a word from the Lord that here's where we need to go. Here's what we need to do. Maybe it's a specific thing. Maybe it's the direction of your life. You know, just because you can build a house, and I don't mean physically, you know, but I mean just because you can do something in your walk with the Lord and feel safe in doing it, that doesn't mean that that's the Lord's will. And he was able to build a house, and he did. And he was able to buy a piece of ground, and he did. And there's a lot of things that we as believers do that are putting down roots in this world. And I'm not talking about owning property. I'm not talking about buying a new car, those kinds of things. But I'm talking about things that seem normal and natural to us that are putting down roots in this world system, and we can. And we look like everyone else when we're doing it. And there's nothing wrong with buying a house. There's nothing wrong with buying a piece of ground. There's nothing wrong with doing this or that. Except for the fact that God has told you this world is not your home. He's delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into his kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't put down roots here. And there needs to be this inner witness in here that as we're going through the routines of our life, that when the Lord says, that's putting down roots. And again, I'm not talking about the physical things of buying a house or buying a piece of ground. It's this thing in your heart. And it's the witness of the Lord that are we putting down roots. So Genesis 34 shows the outcome of not following the Lord fully. Verse 1, just such a simple, innocent enough Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. What's the harm in that? Young girl going to go visit other young girls. I think young girls probably like to do that. Am I right? Talk about, you know, just talk about stuff, you know? Or what are you wearing? Or what are you wearing? And how do you do your hair? I see how that's a little different than that. And, you know, it's just normal. It's just natural. It's an innocent enough thing to do. I'm not telling you don't socialize, by the way. But looking at the passage, you know, concerned parents of all ages have always been concerned. You know, where's my kid going? He's going over to Johnny's house? Well, what are Johnny's parents? What are they like? What kind of things are they going to be talking about over there? What kind of behavior is going to be modeled when he's over at Johnny's house? Every concerned parent is worried about what kind of stuff they're going to get when they're over at Johnny's house. The crazy thing is, Johnny's house is in his pocket now, is in Junior's pocket. Johnny's house, there's the entire world It is sitting right there, and it is designed to get you. It is designed to kill you, absolutely kill you. I'm jumping ahead, but somewhere in my notes, there's a quote from Genesis chapter 3 when God talks to Cain, and he says, "Sin is crouching at the door." And its desire is to have you. I tell you, it's out there, and it wants to get you. Let's just read the text. Genesis 34, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she'd born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved. Incidentally, I didn't take the time to verify this, so we're going to trust some preacher I heard. But he made the point that this word grieved right here, this is the same grieved that it grieved God's heart. That he had made man. And it was just before God's vengeance, God's wrath was poured out in the flood. This is the same word. Again, I didn't verify it, but it preaches good. So they were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. And just an interesting footnote. Verse 7, it says, disgraceful thing in Israel. I find that an odd phrase because there was no Israel. Israel at this point is one man. But he's speaking about it like in Israel, the land of Israel. You know, and so was that Moses coming through in being the author here? Or is this really, it's on a much deeper level that this is done in Israel? But anyway, verse 8. Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you'll live with us, and the land will be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, If I find favor in your sight, then I'll give you whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much for bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to him, "We can't do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you'll become like us, in that every male of you be circumcised. Then we'll give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters for ourselves, and we'll live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and go." Now, incidentally, that verse 17 indicates to us that not only had she been disgraced and humbled and defiled, but she was also kidnapped, because they said, if the answer is no, we're taking her, which means she's not there. She's at Shechem's house. All right, so we'll take her and go. Now, these words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now, he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, and let me just interrupt again, the gate of the city. So this city is actually a walled city. I wondered how many people were actually in Shechem, because you're going to see at the end of the chapter, just two guys wipe out the whole city. I mean, are we talking 10,000 people in a city? That's a lot of sword swinging all day long. You know, it had to be a somewhat reasonable number, but it's big enough that it's a walled city with a gate. So back into the text. Verse 21, these men are friendly with us. Now, this is Shechem talking to his homies. These men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they'll live, and they will live with us. All who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. They captured and looted all their wealth, all their little ones, all their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You've brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men, being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" It's interesting that Hamor and Shechem, their plan was, let's do this thing, let's become one people, and at the end of the day, we'll have all of their stuff. We're going to have their livestock, we're going to have all their goods, the whole deal. We're going to take over them. Funny how that kind of turned around. And I've listened to a whole lot of words about this. Some people say, now you see, this was Dinah's fault. You know, she went to go see the daughters of the land, and if she had stayed home, and others say, no, see, this is all Jacob's fault. And I didn't really hear anybody talk about the fact that really this is Shechem's fault, okay? I mean, just flat out, you know, this, maybe that's how they do things back then, but it's his fault. The Bible doesn't give us specific details about how Dinah processed this. But if you look at what the Bible doesn't say and draw conclusions from that, not a good place to build a message. But the Bible doesn't tell us that she ever got married or that she ever had children. In my opinion, and please mark that as opinion, I think she was permanently scarred from this. I mean, that's, you know, we're not going to talk about that whole subject. It's just disgusting. But I think she was permanently affected by this. Levi and Simeon, they had to be permanently affected by this. I can imagine that it wasn't hard to kill the first person. I imagine that they thought about their sister. And to the first guy, it was no problem. But what about when that guy's wife started screaming her head off? And that guy's children started jumping on their back? Or whatever happened in that house. And then you go to the next house. And then you go to the next house. And you realize, hey, if I don't kill everybody, they're going to kill me. Now I got to kill the whole city. And by the end of the day, when you yourself have taken your sword and you have butchered that many people, eyeball to eyeball, you're actually the guy doing it. I think that made a mark. I think they were horribly affected by this. And then looking at Jacob, You know, a lot of people made the point that, now look at Jacob. All he's been through, and his first thought is, they're going to come kill me. They're going to come wipe me out now. You see what you've done? And they're like, the man has wrestled with God. He met with Esau. He's got the promise of God that he's going to be with him wherever he goes. And his first thought is, they're going to kill me. I think the preachers that are making that point are extremely short-sighted. Because I'm telling you, I'm sure you and I are in the same boat. There are a whole lot of times when the news comes in and we're like, oh no, it's going to be the death of me. This is the worst thing ever. We are not going to get through this. And we have the same promises that Jacob has. We have Romans 8:28. We have God on our side because we're on his side. We've got this whole thing, and yet we're just as afraid so many times as Jacob was. So I don't really have a problem with him saying, oh no, you're going to get us killed. That's an honest, legitimate reaction. I mean, if your sons come to you and say, hey, I just killed 5,000 people, I would say we got a problem. But I do take, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing on behalf of the author, he said that these stories were written for our instruction. And it's not only read the story and learn stuff, but God is illustrating principles. But on the level of instruction, I would look at this text and I would say, maybe there is something to be said to the parents. Maybe Jacob and Leah, we should have a little talk about how this played out. You know, again, this is conjecture. I don't know what they talked about. But I just kind of have a feeling, and it works in my message, so I kind of have a feeling that Jacob and Leah would have talked to their daughter Dinah about the fact that, you know, when your grandfather Isaac was ready to get married, he was not permitted to marry any of the women of the land. He could not marry the women in Canaan. His parents, your great-grandfather Abraham, he sent his servant all the way back to our people to get a wife for Isaac. And your uncle Esau, you know, the guy that we just met a little while ago? He so angered Isaac and Rebekah because he married daughters of Canaan. And when he saw that I wasn't permitted to and that I was sent back to our people to find your mother, long story, that Esau then went and married more of the Canaanite women. So there's something about this separation of we're not involved with the Canaanites. We don't intermarry with them. We're to be separate from them. And so maybe they should have had a little discussion. And I bring that up because we as parents, we have got to build walls around our kids. We've got to talk about, you know, here's how the enemy is going to trick you. Here's some of the things that the enemy is going to deceive you with. And you need to know beforehand. You need to decide before you get there how these things are going to work out. And so while I think it was innocent on her part that I'm just going to go visit the daughters of the land, we're just going to, you know, talk about stuff. And but it put her in a position where the world could get to her. Just one day, just one time, forever changed. And not in a good way. And because of that event, Simeon and Levi changed. Entirely changed. Because of that one event, that one time that we left the door open and this happened. There's a statement you've probably heard about the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Because the influence of a mother, really, she's molding the next generation. Every mother working with that child is helping to mold. So I went to the all-knowing Google, and I said, so who made that statement? Who was the first? And they said some guy in some poem had quoted it. And they said, but it was actually first in print in 1840 there was a parents magazine, and so I pulled it up. Just happened to have a copy from 1840 while I was on Google. And there was this other article here that I thought was pretty interesting. I wouldn't go with it completely, but listen to this. From a parenting magazine, 1840, to a mother. You have a child on your knee. Listen a moment. Do you know what the child is? It's an immortal being destined to live forever. And who is to make it happy or miserable? You, the mother. You gave it birth, the mother of its body, are also the mother of its soul, for good or ill. Its character is yet undecided. Its destiny is placed in your hands. What shall it be? That child may be a liar. You can prevent it. We understand in Christ. It may be a murderer. You can prevent it. It may be an atheist. You can prevent it. It may live a life of misery to itself, to others. You can prevent it. It may descend into the grave with only an evil memory behind and dread before. You can prevent it. Yes, you, the mother, can prevent all these things. Will you or will you not? Look at the innocent. Tell me again, will you save it? Will you watch over it? Will you teach it, warn it, discipline it, subdue it, pray for it? Or will you, in the vain search of pleasure or gaiety or fashion or folly, in the chase of some other bubble, or even in household cares, neglect the soul of your child and leave the little immortal to take wing alone, exposed to evils, to temptation, and to everlasting ruin? I thought it was a pretty good article. Now, the article would say, it's all on you, Mom. you can save them or not. And we understand you can lead them to the Lord. And the Lord is the one who can do this work. But by not building a wall around their innocent daughter, she was left open to just curiously seek out the interesting things of the carnal world. And then sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Jacob had been allured by the safety. Again, remember, he'd gone through Peniel, wrestling with God. He met Esau. That's all settled. He's gone through all this hassle of leaving Laban. He's in a peaceful place. Feels like he's in a safe place. Turns out it was like the worst place. This horrible thing happened. And so perhaps Jacob, looking back, might have thought, you know, if I hadn't stopped at Succoth, or if I hadn't pitched a tent at Shechem, so really this whole thing's my fault. And as I am thinking about preparing this message, I don't want to leave you with this feeling of, well, you know, as I look back, well, Junior screwed up because of this, and I guess it's all my fault. And that problem, I guess it's all my fault. And this problem here, that's all my fault. That's not the intent. You can spin your wheels forever about that. But the point is, God turns the curse into a blessing. That might have been your fault, but it's done. And God is always at work. His promises are still true. And Simeon and Levi, at the end of Jacob's life, when he's giving out blessings to all of his children, he gives out curses to Simeon and Levi. Let me read this for you, Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. This is Jacob speaking. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That was Jacob's blessing on his two sons. Now, there were other sons who got blessings, but Simeon and Levi, this is what they received. And we know, well, let me just follow through here. That fierce anger in Levi, that was seen again in one of his descendants. His descendant was Moses. Moses was a Levite. And you know, you remember, Moses killed an Egyptian with his bare hands. We see that fierce anger again when Moses called. He came down from the mountain after meeting with God, and there was the golden calf, and there was all of God's people worshiping an idol that had just freshly been made. And Moses said, if you're on the Lord's side, come stand by me. Let's read the text. Exodus 32, verses 25 through 27. Moses saw the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever's for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you, put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. That's tough. And they did it. 3,000 men died that day because the Levites, their fear of the Lord, their zeal for God was greater than their love for their own family, neighbors, friends. And they were willing all the way to bloodshed. It's because of this zeal that the Levites were set aside as the priesthood. And it's because of this that when the land was divided up, and each tribe got a portion, the Levites didn't get a portion. Because Jacob had said, you're going to be dispersed throughout the land. You don't get a portion. You don't get, there's no land of Levi. There's the land of Gad and Asher and Naphtali. There's the land of Judah. There's all these lands. Levites, you don't get a land. Instead, because God turns a curse into a blessing, they got 48 cities all throughout the land. And of those 48 cities, six of them were the cities of refuge. And really, when you look at the 48 cities that they got, they were the choicest locations in those regions. And they were the Levitical cities where the essentially the Bible school would be, where you would go to learn about the Lord. And so in dispersing Levi, fulfilling Jacob's curse, it's actually a blessing to everyone in Israel that now there is a representation of the Lord in every land, in every portion of the land that was given out. So we have kind of quickly gone through chapter 34. There is so much more to talk about. You know, the fact that the very means that brought weakness to the enemy and led to their demise was the same means of the offense. We'll just leave it at that. There's the fact that Hamor's name actually means male donkey. The fact that Dinah's name means judged, vindicated. That's significant. The fact that the judgment of the enemy fell on the third day. That's significant. We're not talking about these things. But in the big picture, you can see that God's people are temporarily encamped in the world. And we are in the world, but not of the world. Its allure drew the innocent daughter, the beloved one of the family, I'm sure. And the world agrees to take on the form of religion. Sure, we'll take on this circumcision thing, sure. And the specific form of religion, circumcision, actually relates to the separation of the flesh. It is death to the flesh. And they said, yeah, sign me up. Sign me up for death to the flesh. You got it. On the third day, Oh yeah, judgment falls, and the enemy is entirely defeated. All of death and hell thrown into the lake of fire. The enemy is entirely defeated, and all the spoils go to God's people. So, we're not talking about all those things. Just back to the main point, God is changing Jacob from self-willed to God's will. Jacob is going to leave here, return to the land of his birth, and he will live there in the land of his birth until God moves him on to the next place, which is Egypt. But he's learning about being a pilgrim, not putting down roots. And the point here this morning is don't be tricked into thinking you're in a safe place. Just because you can do something that's normal and natural, like everyone else is, that might not be the safest thing to do. It might not be in the Lord's will. We need to be before the Lord, and we need to know what is putting down roots and what is, no, I'm a pilgrim. I'm not getting connected with that. You're not going to anchor me down with that. We're not going to be open for being allured by the world, which has only, in the 6,000 years it's been operating, has only become more crafty and more skilled in the way that it can draw you and distract you and destroy you. And so look to the Lord and follow him and hasten to do his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you can take a cursed situation and turn it into a blessing. Show us where we're putting down roots. Show us where we're not safe. Move us to the place of abiding, the place of unbroken fellowship. We ask it for our good and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.